going into the fall, it was my dream and my hope that we would be able to kind of build up our ministry team a little bit and get some important roles and positions filled. And God has really answered that prayer in ways beyond what I even expected. And so very excited as we go into the fall and to see the team that God is building together in this community as he continues to build this church. And it's just so fitting today because we're looking at this passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 that talks about Jesus establishing some leadership in the community of disciples that are following him. And if you would open with me, we'll begin to get some lessons. I think we're going to see that all of this stretches more deeply into what it means to know Jesus, to follow Christ, than we maybe have anticipated. Chapter 6 in the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 12. And if you need a Bible, we would love to give one to you. Just raise your hand, and we'll pass one along to you. If you need one of those, you can take that Bible with you as well. Chapter 6 in the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 12. In that Bible we give you, it's page 715. All right, Jesus is gonna call out 12 guys who are going to be sent by him to carry out his work. And we learn a lot about how God works in the world as we look through how it is that Jesus carries out this task that he has. Now, as you'd expect, a little background here, Jesus is a great leader. I mean, he's great at everything, right? But he's a great leader. And he doesn't just carry out his ministry and then wait till the very end of his life to look for someone to take over and just sort of drop the ball on them. We've all seen that kind of leadership, right? Where somebody holds the reins and controls everything. And then at the very end, when they're about to leave, they try to dump it all on somebody else. And usually that doesn't work so well. Well, Jesus doesn't operate that way at all. In fact, he almost looks like he starts a little too early with some of these guys, handing the baton off and giving them stuff to do. He's looking for somebody from the outset, and even when they're totally unprepared, he brings them along and gives them activities and ways to get involved in what he's doing. Now, this word, I don't know if this is technically a word, but followership, a lot of people use it. I don't know if it's technically a word, but this has been a major theme. The concept of following Jesus has been a major theme in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen it over and over again. In fact, this is the third passage we're going to look at that specifically addresses this topic. And then in almost every other turn, we've seen that when at the end of nearly every passage we've looked at, there's kind of a call upon all of us to respond to Jesus and what he's doing. And so this whole concept of followership just runs right through the Gospel of Luke. It runs through all the Gospels. So we come back to it over and over again. We grapple with it. Now, what's new in this particular text is that Jesus is raising up leaders among the disciples. So many people have responded to his leadership, and they're following him. And now Jesus is going to raise up a number of leaders in the midst of those disciples. And it's an interesting sort of irony that's taking place if you read this straight through. Remember the text that we looked at last week. There was already a religious leadership in the land, right? The Pharisees and the priests and the scribes and the other the leaders, they were already sort of established in the land, and they were starting to turn against Jesus. They had been opposed to what he's doing. Now they've come to some sort of resolution. They determined that they're going to plot and plan to get rid of Jesus. And so right at the time when this is occurring, okay, the leadership is turning against Jesus. Jesus is raising up a new spiritual leadership, the apostles. So this is the dynamic that we have going on here. There's a lot of sort of overtones of what's going to happen in the future as these established religious leaders attack Jesus and then get his leadership that he's developed goes out and spreads his gospel around the world. So look with me in verse 12, if you would, in Luke chapter 6. One of those days, Jesus went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, whenever there's a mountain and prayer involved, you ought to stop and take a breath and pause because something important is about to happen. Jesus goes up onto the mountain to pray before making an incredibly important set of decisions regarding these people around him. Now, it strikes me that if Jesus Christ needs to go up onto the hill and pray all night before making an important decision, what does that mean for me, right? What does that mean for you? If Jesus Christ finds it necessary to go away and pray all night, then how much more do we need to get prayer into our lives before we make important, significant decisions? In fact, I want to just camp briefly. I won't do this on every verse, but I want to camp briefly on the subject of prayer because it really underlies our main topic this morning. Somebody said to me once that church planting, starting a new church, like we've done here, this church is about 5.5 years old, starting a new church, church planting is just a series of answered prayers. And I got to tell you that through the dark times, the difficult times of starting a church, that has come back to me over and over again. That church planting is just a series of answered prayers. But actually, you know what? As I think about that phrase, it applies to all of life, doesn't it? Church planting is too small for that phrase. It applies to everything. Life is a series of answered prayers. At least that's how God intended for us to live, to be walking with Him and taking everything to Him and praying about everything that's going on in our lives. If you look at the Psalms and David and how he brings everything to God, all his struggles and all his trials and tribulations, this is how we're meant to live, is to be in prayer all the time. Now, one thing about prayer is that it requires a bit of intentionality. Prayer requires intentionality. Jesus could sleep or he could pray that night, right? Not sleeping, I would say, is a bit of intentionality. The easy thing to do is to sleep. The hard thing to do is to stay awake and pray. Prayer requires intentionality. When we gather together in groups in this church, whether it be in a home group or a leadership group or whatever it is, I'm always aware there's tremendous potential there for prayer. Tremendous potential. So many times I walk away, though, feeling like we haven't done justice or we haven't prayed as we could. Because prayer requires somebody to call us to it. And then as we are in groups and we're praying in our home group, it requires us to have our minds engaged into the needs of the world around us. And then our minds engaged with the call of God upon us. It takes intentionality to become a people of prayer. Now, I felt God leading me in the direction of becoming more intentional in my prayer life over the years in various ways. It first started off many years ago with a list. I made a list of the things that I would want to pray for. But I don't have very good concentration, so I would pull out that list early in the morning, and I would look at it, and then the words would start to blur, and I'd be in my comfortable chair, and I would start to, you know, lean over, and pretty soon I'm drooling on the list, and, you know, it's not the way it's supposed to. So what I devised was a plan to stay awake. So I began to journal my prayers, because I had to become that intentional in order to pray, to actually write them out physically. Otherwise, the moving of the hand would keep me awake. So I've been doing that for years and years and years. And then God has brought me to another place in my prayer life of greater intentionality, introducing the whole concept of fasting 4 or 5 years ago. Began to just sort of dabble in the concept of fasting, and somebody encouraged me to do it. And we were fasting in Oakland. There was a huge murder rate in Oakland. And a bunch of the pastors got together and started fasting and praying. And it was amazing. While we fasted and prayed, no murders took place in Oakland for that 21 days. It was unbelievable. And there had been one like every other day previous to that. And so God began to teach me about this concept of fasting and praying. And over the years, I've done it more and more. And I have a high metabolism. I don't do well without eating. But, you know, little by little, my wife can tell you about that. But little by little, God's calling me into this. And so now, on Thursdays, I tend to fast and pray. And so this helps me to be intentional about my prayer. All throughout the week, I hear about difficulties and challenges that people are facing and things that I'm facing and things the church is facing. And I just collect the list throughout the week. And I always know Thursday is coming. And I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray for these things. Otherwise, they become overwhelming in my life. I don't do it every Thursday. It's not like some rule that I have to do it. But it just seems like God keeps calling to that ministry on those Thursdays. And so God has brought me along in intentionality. He's bringing along our church, I think, in the sense of our intentionality with respect to prayer. We pray every Sunday. We've always done that. And we encourage prayer in home groups. We've tried to make that a little bit more intentional. And we want to continue to do that. At one point in the process of the development of this church, we added our Good Friday fasting and prayer service. Some of you have been to that where you know, on Good Friday, the day on which Jesus was crucified, we fast throughout the day, and then we gather together to pray. And those have been some very sweet and special times. We pray for one another. We pray for the church. So God is growing us in our intentionality. We've developed a prayer team, and ideally we've got people praying every day of the week. So if you put in a prayer request on a prayer card, somebody ought to be praying for you every day of the week. And then now recently, that prayer team has been gathering together 2 times to pray. We've opened it up to invite you. We're getting some momentum around that, some wonderful times of prayer together. And I just want to encourage us to keep on going, to keep growing in prayer. Because if Jesus needed to pray before he made important decisions, how much more do we need to pray just to live our lives? Very critical, very important. And let's keep growing. I think we have a long ways we can grow in our intentionality around prayer. You know, God, so my question to you corporately, that all of us, and then individually, is how is God calling you to be more intentional about prayer? I've given you lots of examples and ideas. Now, what today is God calling you to become more intentional about prayer? Jesus lived such a short life, didn't he? And yet it was packed with ministry. It was packed with activities that left a huge impact in the world. And part of the reason for that is because he was so connected to God. And even if we live to be 80 years old, it's a very short life. And so we can't afford to be disconnected from God by lack of prayer. Because we want to make every moment count. We want to bring it all before God and have him be infused in. So that's my little commercial on prayer in the beginning of this text. I won't take as long on every one of these verses. But look at me in verse 13. When morning came, after he prayed all this time, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Now he called all of his disciples, and then he chose 12 from among them. And I find that to be somewhat interesting. I don't think that Jesus was interested in preferential treatment for these few, but he was interested in dealing with the fact that he was limited in his humanity, right? And he could only really have this deep kind of relationship with a few people. And the quality of relationship that was required in order to train up these people to do the ministry that Jesus had for them required that he be in close relationship with them, intentionally with them, and that there could only be this smaller number. And I think this is good for us. This gives us a kind of a freedom to say it's okay for us to invest in smaller groups of people in our lives. Sometimes you ever feel that sense where you got to be friends with everybody, and you have to be buddy-buddy and know everybody intimately? It's just not possible in our humanity to do that. And there's permission given here for us to go deeper with a select few people. In fact, this is the whole concept behind our home groups, that you would have a manageable number of people and you'd be able to go deeper with them in relationship as you get to know one another. There's a quality of relationship that can occur in the smaller group that can't occur in the larger one. Now, Jesus maintained lighter bonds with everybody else, right? There were a number of disciples that continued to follow and spend time with, and so he wasn't negative in that way, but it was just to say that it's okay to focus in on a few. Now, he called them apostles. Apostle means sent one. That's what it means. And it becomes a kind of a technical term, an official title, as we move along, for the 12 who were designated by Jesus Christ to be the sent ones, the apostles. But it's also a term that can be used in a more general sense for anybody who's sent. And you see that in the New Testament. It's used in both ways as kind of a technical term for the 12, and then also for people who have the gifting of being sent out, or somebody who gets sent out can be also the apostle, sort of a small A apostle. And now we're going to go through the names. And, so I've been with this for years, sitting with these guys, it seems like. And as I was going through it, I thought, you know what, these guys have become my friends. So I want to introduce you to, you know them too. But these 12 are remarkable in some ways and not in others. And yet, what we know from them, I just can't wait to meet these guys someday. It's going to be so wonderful to see who they are. But I want you to ask this question as we go through them. What's so special about these guys? What's so special about these guys? This is the question I want you to hold in your mind as we go through. Verse 14 says, Simon was the first one who was called, whom he named Peter. And we know this. Simon was named Peter. Peter means rock. He became the rock upon which the church was built, the primary leader among the 12. And he was a fisherman. Didn't have a spectacular job before Jesus called him to follow him. Kind of a regular guy. He did have a bias for action. His heart, was in what he did. He pursued Jesus Christ with great vigor and energy. He was the one who was ready to jump out of the boat and walk on the water. He just had this sort of about him, this enthusiasm. He was the one to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was also, though, on the other side, kind of an impulsive character. He tries to tell Jesus what to do at one point, and Jesus is not having much of that. He cuts off the ear of a soldier in very violent action that Jesus, would rather he didn't do. Jesus puts the ear back on. Pretty amazing. He denies Jesus just right before his death. denies three times that he knows him. So even though his heart is so in it, he makes these bold claims about how faithful he's going to be to Jesus Christ. Right there, when it counts the most, he ends up denying him three times. In fact, one of the things that we remember him for more than anything else. Now, he had a brother named Andrew. His brother, Andrew. And Andrew is an interesting character, too. He's a fisherman, fished with Jesus. He's what people call an evangelist because they see over and over again him bringing people to Jesus. He brings Peter to Jesus, his brother. Andrew meets him first and then brings Peter. And then when there's all the thousands of people who are starving, when they're listening to Jesus speak, it's Andrew who goes out and finds the boy who has the loaves and the fishes and brings the boy to Jesus. And then Jesus multiplies them and feeds the 5,000. So what we know of Andrew is very little, but he just likes to bring people to Jesus. James and John, they're brothers. They're also fishermen, probably fished with Peter and Andrew. They're cousins of Jesus. So through Mary, they're cousins of Jesus. And in a sense, you kind of get the idea. It's a little bit like the neighborhood gang thrown up here. Because they know each other. They're all in the same kind of place. They fish together. They're cousins with Jesus. And this little neighborhood gang is sort of all of a sudden blossoming into something amazing and remarkable. Now, Jesus nicknames James and John sons of thunder. The Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Now, it sounds like a biker gang, but really what it is a reference to their loud sort of temper and their hot-temperedness. They, you know, at one point they go up to Jesus and they say, hey, we want to be on your right and your left. Can you assign us those positions? And all the other disciples are listening again, and they're like, hey, what's going on here? You know. And then in another instance, Jesus is walking through a town and he's not very welcome. They say, hey, do you want us to call down fire and destroy this town, Jesus? So they have that kind of intensity about them. You can see why they're called sons of thunder. You know, we can do it. You know, if you need us to, just give us the power and we'll call down, destroy us. He says, no, that won't be necessary at this time. And so these guys have this sort of sons of thunder mentality. But Jesus loves them, even though they're like this. Jesus loves them. God, John, at the end of his life, when he writes the gospel, refers to himself as the beloved disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved, is that what he's saying? Now, I don't think it's that Jesus loved him and didn't love the other disciples. Okay? I think what has going on there is that John, towards the end of his life, even though he's this kind of wild and crazy guy, comes to the conclusion that the most significant thing about him, the way he describes himself, the marker of his identity, is that he's beloved by Jesus. He's loved by Jesus. That becomes the most true thing about him. Now ponder that for a second. What does that mean for us? How many things do we use to bolster up our sense of identity? The most important thing about us, the most significant thing, is to be beloved by God, to be loved by Jesus. Then John comes to that conclusion towards the end of his life. Moving on, Philip is the next one. He's from the same area, North Galilee, typically dense kind of disciple. You know, some of the Gospels bring this out more than the others, especially Mark is constantly bringing out how the disciples never get it. They never understand what Jesus is doing. And Philip is one of those guys. When Jesus is going to feed the 5,000, he's trying to calculate how much money it's going to take to buy the food to be able to feed the 5,000. And Jesus says, I got it covered. Don't worry about it. At the very end, Philip says, Jesus, if we could just see the Father, then we would know and understand. And Jesus says, Philip, you've seen me. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. So Philip is just kind of a typically dense disciple who's having a hard time following everything that Jesus is doing. Bartholomew is next. The other Gospels call him Nathanael. We know anything about him except this. This is one of the best things that's said about a disciple throughout. It says of Nathanael, Jesus says of him, he's in whom there is nothing false. There is no guile. Nathanael's the one in whom there is nothing false. That's all we know really about him. Verse 15, Matthew, we've already met Matthew. We called him Levi. He was called Levi in this gospel. He left everything. He was a tax collector. He left his booth where he was collecting taxes, threw a big party for all his friends so they could come and meet Jesus. And then here's the interesting thing, the noteworthy thing about Levi or Matthew is that he's universally disliked among the average people. He's a tax collector. Right? Nobody likes they put him in this phrase, sinners and tax collectors. Right? That's how they talk about him. They don't like the tax collectors. And yet Jesus swoops him up and brings him on board and sends him out to do his very work. What an amazing story of redemption. What an amazing story of calling the unlovable and then giving purpose and meaning in life. So that's Matthew. Thomas comes next. Thomas is a very sensitive soul. We talked about him this last Easter quite a bit. Thomas started off delighting in Jesus. He was so enthusiastic and excited about what Jesus was doing. In fact, when Jesus is making a statement about visiting Lazarus, who's died, Thomas misunderstands him. He thinks he's going to go die. And Thomas says, let's go die with Jesus and see Lazarus. He's just so excited and enthusiastic about Jesus and everything that Jesus is doing. And then there's some dissonance that comes into the relationship. Thomas doesn't understand that Jesus is going to be leaving and what that means for them. And so that dissonance blossoms into a kind of a doubt, and he gives the name Doubting Thomas. But he hangs in there with the community, and that's a lesson for us. When we're in the midst of doubts and struggles, to hang in with the community of faith. He hangs in with the community of faith, apparently has his doubts answered, because tradition has it that Thomas then left and went out to share the gospel all throughout the world. In fact, he probably traveled further than any other disciple, all the way to India, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people that he encountered. James, son of Alphaeus, not the brother of Jesus. There is a James who's the brother of Jesus, but they were not on board with Jesus at this time in his ministry. It may be the brother of Matthew, although, because their father has the same name, but it's hard to tell. That was a very common name. Simon, who was called the Zealot, that means he was a political radical. There were a number of people in Jerusalem in that day, in Israel in that day, who were against the Roman oversight of Israel. They were political radicals, and they wanted to see the Romans overthrown. And Simon was likely part of that group. What's remarkable is that in this group of 12, you've got Simon on the one hand, who wants to overthrow the government, and then you've got Matthew, who's essentially an employee of Rome. And they're together in that same band of 12, and Jesus unites them and brings them together, obviously overcoming any difficulty that they would have had. Verse 16, Judas, son of James, the others call him Thaddeus. Unfortunately, he's got the same name as the famous Judas Iscariot. Imagine him going in, I'm an apostle Judas. Everybody looks at him, the other Judas. Judas Iscariot comes next, who became a traitor, it says. We don't know what Iscariot means. It could refer to a region in Israel. It could be a play on words to mean false one. It could be from the Aramaic. It could mean dagger man, which would be fitting. Or it could be reference to his profession as a dyer of clothing. So we don't know what it was, but that's what they called him. The mind bender is this, in my mind, that Jesus went out and prayed all night long, and when he came back, he chose 12, and Judas was in the midst of those 12. Well, I can't fully get my mind around that, but we're going to tackle that a little bit later on as we see God's plan unfolding throughout the rest of this gospel. So we'll put that aside for now. A question I want us to grapple with this morning as we look at this text is simply this. Who does God use to accomplish his work in the world? Who does God use to accomplish his work in the world? Now let's look at the exploits of these 12. They were grafted into the grand scheme of God's work in the world. This number 12 is very important. Some of you may remember that Israel was divided into 12 tribes, and that became a very significant number for Israel, and other uses of it. And if you go all the way to the very end, you get the 12 disciples called, apostles called, and at the very end, the city of God is founded on 12 foundations. Now here's the crazy thing. On those 12 foundations are written the names of the apostles. That's pretty major, right? So they're grafted into the overarching, just like the neighborhood gang, right? And they're grafted into the overarching storyline of God's redemption in the world. Very powerful. And then they were sent out. They were the promulgators of the church. They were the ones who went out with this incredible message to share it with the world. And we're sitting here today where the church is still going and still growing, right? And these guys were entrusted with this incredible work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who wrote or supervised the writing of most of the New Testament, right? These guys were involved in, they healed people, they ministered to people, all kinds of things. These 12 were involved in all of this. And so the question is, what makes them so special that they were given the opportunity to do this incredible work of God, to have their names written on the 12 foundation stones under the city of God? What makes these guys so special? And the answer is, as I look at the text, I don't know. I don't know what makes them so special. They're regular Joes. They're fishermen. They're just doing the kind of stuff that we do. And suddenly they're called out, and they're sent along, and they're given this incredible task, and they accomplish it despite their frailty and their weakness and their failure, which we see over and over again. I don't know what makes these guys so special. I shouldn't use this illustration. Everything he says, I shouldn't. But Jody and I watched Galaxy Quest this last week, because we like to stay about 10 years behind movies. And so it gives a retro kind of a feel. And so we finally watched Galaxy Quest, and the story of Galaxy Quest is that the Star Trek shows get sent out into space, and some aliens receive them, and they have no concept of actors or drama, so they think they're real. And they call them the historical documents, and they pattern their lives after the Star Trek shows. They call it Galaxy Quest. But they pattern their lives after these, and when this community of aliens gets in trouble, they go and find the original actors to try and get their help, because they figured they would know how to get them out of trouble, but they're just actors, and they don't get that. And so they bring them along, and then the story goes from there, and these actors who know nothing about what it really means to fly spaceships or save people or anything like that are thrust into these positions where they've got to just suddenly do it. That's what I feel like when I read this text. These guys, they don't know anything yet. They don't understand. There's nothing so special. And yet they're thrust into this incredible work of God and this ministry. It's hard to get your mind around. It's a little bit boggling. Jesus takes the greatest message, the greatest news of all time, which is that God is at work reconciling the world to himself, restoring things to the way they were supposed to be. God takes this incredible news of his work in the world, and he entrusts it to 12 average Joes. It's mind-boggling. And my first inclination is to say, there must be a better way. God, there must be a better way to accomplish your work than through these 12 guys. I mean, you know, aren't there some extra angels somewhere around that you could be sent who glow and have power and all this? You know, I mean, imagine the billboard that God could make, you know, to communicate, or like iGod software. That's how we do things, right? We like to make new software. Isn't there another way for God to do this? But his conclusion is that this, in fact, is the best way. That to work through these broken and weak and normal and average people is God's plan. It's the best way to get things done. You know, and you think, well, okay, I understand you can use people. So then if you're going to use people, you should use the superstars, right? The great people, the beautiful people, the smart people, the nice people, the wonderful people who have big jobs, you know, the emperor, the whatever, the this, the that. And Jesus doesn't even do that. He takes the average people and uses them to accomplish his work. I wish he would use the superstars, because then a lot of us would be off the hook, right? Oh, we're not great. It's obvious. So we're off the hook. Let the great people take care of it. But that's not how it works. He uses the average. In fact, if you look through the whole history of the Bible, you see this is how God works over and over and over again. I made a little list just quickly going, Abraham was a wandering nobody. Isaac, we already know much about him. Seems totally unremarkable. Jacob was the second born, which means a second class citizen. And also he was self-centered. He was a swindler. But God used him. Joseph was this little pipsqueak brother that they threw into the hole and you know, sold him off. There was nothing spectacular there in the beginning, and became spectacular as God worked with Joseph through his life. Moses probably stuttered, yet he was called primarily to deliver the message of God. Figure that out. Israel was not the greatest nation. They were not called because they were the greatest. They were called because they were the smallest and the weakest. And then David, when they came to anoint the king from Jesse's family, David was out in the field taking care of the sheep because they assumed he wouldn't be the one. They took all the older brothers, and then finally they had to bring David in, this little guy, and he turned out to God over and over again uses the weakest and the least. He doesn't wait for the greatest and the best to come along. He uses the weakest, and he uses the least to It's a pattern of how he works in the world. And I sit back and ask, well, why is it like that? Why does God work that way in the world? And I'm sure there are many reasons, and I don't know how I'll ever get my mind around it, but one verse that comes to my mind is 2 Corinthians 4:7. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says this, but we have this treasure, in this text he's talking about the gospel, we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, and referring there to people. We have this treasure in the gospel in jars of clay, people, to show that this all-surpassing power, that's the power that comes when God moves in people's lives, this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I guess it means that if the superstars and the great people and the brilliant people and the smart people were always the ones getting the work done, then we would say, oh, it's because of their greatness and their smartness and their brilliance and their wonderfulness. But if it's the average people through whom God is working, then we have to look to God and give him glory. Because it's the only way it can happen. I guess that's what God is doing. He's demonstrating his power and his glory and his greatness, his wonderfulness. I shared this story with this congregation, I think it was maybe 2 or 3 years ago, so some of you will have heard it before. Yet there's so many connections here, I just couldn't resist sharing it with you again. This is from Leadership Magazine, somebody was telling this story, Daryl Anderson, his name. It says, the folklore surrounding Poland's famous concert pianist and prime minister, Ignacy Paderewski, includes this story. This guy was a pianist, concert pianist, and a prime minister. A mother, wishing to encourage her young son's progress at piano, bought tickets for a Paderewski performance. When the night arrived, they found their seats near the front of the concert hall and eyed the majestic Steinway waiting on stage. Soon, the mother found a friend to talk to, and the boy slipped away. When 8 o'clock arrived, the spotlights came on. The audience quieted, and only then did they notice the boy up on the bench, innocently picking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. His mother gasped, but before she could retrieve her son, the master appeared on the stage and quickly moved to the keyboard. Don't quit, keep playing, he whispered to the boy. Leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in a bass part. Soon his right arm reached around the other side, encircling the child to add a running obbligato. Together, the old master and the young novice held the crowd mesmerized. I love the image of that little boy in his innocence and just a little vision of playing piano, walking up there to tinkle in a way, twinkle, twinkle, little star. Little did he know what the master would do with his little offering. And the same is true for you and for me. That we bring our little twinkle, twinkle, you know, and God makes it something more. That we can conclude from this that God enlists you, the fact that he enlists you in his work means that your life holds more promise than you realize. That's the important message. The fact that he enlists you in his important work means that your life holds more promise than you realize. And so the question then becomes, as we finish up this morning, how do you embrace it? How do you embrace the promise that comes from a God who loves you and wants to enlist you in his ministry and his work in the world, and to amplify your little frailties and broken efforts to make them something great? How do you embrace that? That's the question. And there's two answers that come out of this text. The first one is simply this. You need to learn to be with Jesus. I need to learn to be with Jesus. See, what is described in the Gospels with the apostles is kind of like a road trip with Jesus. They just walk from town to town, and can you imagine them walking along the road and the discussions that they would have, and the laughter that would characterize their time together, and the joy that would fill them, and the struggles, and when the road got too long, and they just were with Jesus. In fact, Mark, in his telling of this story, in the Gospel of Mark, he says that they were designated to be apostles so that they could be with him. He draws that out as one of their purposes, was simply to be with Jesus, just to be with him. And then at the end, when Judas goes his way and turns on Jesus and they have to find a replacement apostle, the criteria is for somebody who's been with Jesus. That's who we're looking for. Somebody who's been with Jesus. Now, that's an interesting point, because that means even though there were 12, there were other people who were hanging around Jesus the whole time, who followed him from place to place. They weren't part of the 12, but they were disciples. But out of that group, they called somebody who, that was the primary criteria. You had to have be somebody who had been with Jesus. I've been talking about who God uses a lot, but I don't actually like that phrase very much, because it gives a kind of utilitarian perspective to the whole thing. Because God doesn't really want to use anybody. More important to God is that we are with him through Jesus Christ, that we are in relationship with him through Jesus Christ, that we walk with him. See, John at the end of his life didn't say, I'm John, the apostle who did a lot of great things for Jesus. Didn't. He said, I'm the one who Jesus loved. Because that was the most significant thing about him. And it remains true for us, no matter what, that that is the most significant thing about us. That is the foundation out of which any acts of service we do grows. This is a hard, I have to admit, this is a hard one for me, because there was a long period in my life where doing pastor was more important to me than being follower. And I almost drove myself into the ground as a result of that, because I kept attaching my life to doing pastor. But that's actually not big enough a goal for a human being. The greatest one, the big one, is to be follower of Jesus Christ, to be with him. So we talk a lot about serving. One of people stepping up to serve God and do these kinds of things, and that's wonderful. But we must never lose sight of the key, which is to be with him, to sit with him. Now, how do you do that? First of all, you need to get reconciled to God if you haven't been already through Jesus Christ. The big process in this world is that we've been separated from God because of our sin, and Jesus came to reconcile us to him, back to God, by offering us forgiveness. And the disciples, when they first started with Jesus, what they did is they took their boats and their tax booths and they put them aside and they put Jesus Christ in the center of their lives. That's how it all begins. You put Jesus Christ in the center. That means that he's your Lord. And you come to him as Savior. You acknowledge his work on the cross to forgive you of your sin and to restore your relationship to him. And now, because you've been cleansed, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, God says, we will come and take up residence in you. He says, we'll make our home with you, he says. That's what it means to be with God through Jesus Christ. And then after that first step has taken place, we learn to walk with him daily through prayer. God's given us these three different environments, through prayer and through the study of the Scripture and through the community of faith. Prayer, Scripture, community. Those three things help us to see God and understand God, because we can't reach out and touch him right now. Right? He's invisible to us. And so through those, we walk with him. That's the first step. We have to be with Jesus. The disciples, just, they were on a road trip with Jesus. And that was the most important. They did life with Jesus, the most important. And out of that foundation, then, comes the second one. First one is be with Jesus. The second one is let yourself be sent. Let yourself be sent. Life holds more promise than you realize. Now, most of us, at some point in our lives, have seized on an image of us doing something beautiful for God. I just trust that that's happened, because I hear people tell these stories. At some point in your life, you got this glimpse of you doing something beautiful. And your heart leapt. And you were excited by it. And then you started to ask yourself, but how could I actually do that? I don't have the resources to make that happen. Or I'm not gifted enough. Or I don't have the means to accomplish that goal. I can't see how I can get from where I am now to there. And what you're lacking in that moment is the childlike faith of that little boy who went up to the piano. He saw a vision, and uninhibited by the crowd and the fact that all he knew how to play was Twinkle Twinkle, he stepped out in faith and went up to the piano and played. And God doesn't ask us to bring, you know, the concert recital. He asks us to step out in faith. And he's the one who brings the means to make it happen. We don't step out when we've got all the means and the gifts and the skills and the abilities and the knowing. We step out when the prompting has come and it's time to step out in faith. And God brings everything that we need when we get there. That's the way. We got to get that, make sure we don't get that turned around. There is a vision that God has given to you. Some image of you doing something beautiful for God. And I think that's happened, but if it hasn't happened, then pray for it. It could be anything. It could be something small. It could be you just stepping in to make the ministry of the community of faith flourish and grow. Maybe you want to get involved in Alpha or with the children's ministry, or you want to help set up one morning so we have a place to be and worship God, or you want to help host an Alpha or a home group or something. It could be something like that, just to make the ministries go. Maybe that's the vision that you've been given. Or maybe it's something much grander than that. Starting something new that will bless many, many people. I don't know what it is, but God knows, and you might know too. And he's calling you this morning not to step out because you've got it all figured out, but to place your trust and your faith in him. To take that step and let him bring the resources, to let him reach around the right side and have the melody, and reach around the left side and bring the bass, to make it something greater than you expected. What is it that he's calling you to? I believe when we're gathered together, sometimes the Holy Spirit prompts us. When we take communion this morning, stop and pray. What is it that God is calling you to? And how will you let yourself be sent? On Friday, we went to Six Flags. And the kids do this reading program, so we get these tickets, and then we try to go. And my second child is in that stage of just being able to go onto the big roller coasters. She's tall enough. Now she's got to get the courage to do it. To let herself be sent, right? Because that's what happens on some of these roller coasters, especially that one that's a straight line and just shoots you up. I mean, that thing just bolts you out. And you look at it and you trust it and you go, yes, I know it. Everybody's coming off there and they're safe and they're happy, and yet something in you says, I don't want to do it. And then she gets on there and she lets herself be sent. And she gets off. And what does she say? I love that. That was the best. I want to do it again. It's no different with God. Let yourself be sent. You think a roller coaster is trustworthy? Well, God is much more so. And the twists and turns are sometimes similar to that, right? When you let yourself go in his ministry and work. But let yourself be sent, because he's trustworthy. And you'll come off, you might be battered, you might have a sore neck, and you might have been real scared at points, but you'll have a big sense, not just a smile on your face, but a deep joy. A deep joy of having entered into the work of God that's meaningful and important and brings transformation. So Jesus, we pray this week that you would prompt us to do more. That you would prompt us to serve you in the ways that we need to serve you. To bring you glory and to know you better. We pray that at the end of it all, it wouldn't be about us being used for work, but it would be about us knowing you more profoundly. Being with you more closely. Walking with you shoulder to shoulder. To do life with you. To experience the joy of being part of the greatest movement this world has ever seen. The coming of your grace into the lives of people who are in need. Prompt us now as we prepare to take communion, and let me just transition in prayer to that. As we prepare to take communion this morning, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. In the moments where we ponder and wait and think, speak to our hearts. Give us that vision. And it's our declaration this morning. Just so we get up out of our seats to go and take communion. We get up out of our seats at the end of this worship service to go out and follow through with what you've called us to do. We trust you. We're going to let you send us. And we're going to see what you accomplish in this world. As we take communion this morning, in a moment I'll invite you to come forward and remind you that Jesus, at the end of this process, offered himself on the cross. And there's so much symbolism around this. And part of it is that he was offering his body broken for us. And he's offering his blood shed as a means to cleanse us from sin. And this morning, if it's true of you that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that he's your Lord, he's to the extent that you're able at the center of your life, and he's your Savior, meaning that his blood has cleansed you, you receive that forgiveness. If that's true of you, it doesn't matter if this is your church or not, you're welcome to come to this table. What we do is we walk down the front aisle, and then we go out on the sides, go back to our seat. There's a prayer area in the back corner if you need to spend some time in prayer. You can do that in your seat, or listen to music, you can sing along and worship. We ask you to take this time to confess sin. You need to do that. Listen to the voice of God. Come forward. Lord, we come forward this morning, trusting you, listening for you, watching you, hoping in you, waiting on you. Would you speak to us? Continue to speak to us. We pray. In Jesus' name. Would you come forward?